Now, all those that hate summer, remember days like today. It's better in here in the summer than it is in the winter, that's for sure. We're going to talk today about investments. And I don't mean physical investments, but I've titled the lesson, The Bank of Heaven, to get us to think about some things. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. You know, in years like this, it's not hard to look forward to eternity, because most of the things that we see going on around about us in this world make heaven that much greater to look forward to. So lessons like these are not as hard to accept in days like this than maybe if things get better. But it's something we always want to keep on our mind. In Luke chapter 12, there were gathered an innumerable multitude of people. Luke 12 and verse 1. And in this context, in verse 13, one of the company said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You got to wonder, if in a multitude of people, and you know, when you look at verses 1 through 12, about Jesus teaching that everything's going to be uncovered and to not deny Him before men, etc., how does one of the company have on his mind, "Hey, divide up the inheritance"? I thought of this context in light of the times that we're in now. If somebody could be in the presence of Jesus teaching things that pertain to the soul and be so focused on something as, "I want my inheritance," times don't really change how people think. If somebody is carnally minded, they want some way to get physical gain. Even in a spiritual context, that's what they come about. So Jesus taught them this parable of this rich fool. But He didn't stop there. He goes on in this context in verses 22 through 30 and says this. He said unto His disciples, and I think that's interesting. After He answers this man's desire, He said unto His disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have they storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe ye, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these." So Jesus turns to a disciple and he makes this specific to them and even lays a charge. "Oh, ye of little faith," in this text. Why are you worried about what you cannot control? Why are you taking thought for things that you can't change? What is going on in this context? That number one, these individuals are fighting over their inheritance, and Jesus answers that. But then, and we see him teach almost the same wording in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, 24 through 34. So why is he honing in on the disciples now? Well, they're going to go out. They're going to have to teach the gospel to the world, that the commission that was actually given to them, right? That which pertained to them. And they're going to suffer through times of need, times of want, times of displeasure, persecution, etc. They might just get to a point where they're going to have some issues with faith, and clearly do, because Jesus made that accusation, because of things that's happening to them in the flesh. He then goes on in verses 31 through 34 and adds this: "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Now, look at how he turns this question into multiple lessons. And thus the idea of where are we invested? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Back in Matthew 6, and what I just made reference of, in that Sermon on the Mount that's preached there, after Jesus makes the same point in verses 19 through 21 about where your treasure or your heart is, he says, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." So, obviously in Luke 12, his concern for the disciples is this: if your faith is so small that this sufferings in this world in a financial way will set you back, what will happen? Well, if you turn and you want to find a way to solidify yourself in a carnally financial way, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. You cannot serve God and mammon. When we're thinking about our investments, and not just not money, but time, energy, everything else, where are you the most invested? What do you spend the most amount of time on and thinking about, in effort, in energy? When we think about God, we know, if I was to say, if this were a Bible class, I would say, where does God expect to be in our lives? You go to many passages, God wants to be first. Let me take you back in the Old Testament to something. In 1 Samuel chapter 7. In 1 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to look at verse 3. It says, "And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, put away the strange god and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts in the Lord, and serve Him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, they didn't have the Ark of God at this time, etc. They're in fear. God's requirement for them was to prepare their hearts in the Lord and serve Him only. What Jesus was teaching in Luke 12, 13 through 34, or Matthew 6, 19 through 24, is a principle that's here, though here it's not about money. It's not about financial things. It's about what's first. What's of the utmost importance to you? Well, if they were going to continue to serve idols, if they were going to continue to practice sin, God wasn't going to be first in their life. What's in their way? Whether it's the earthly wealth or whatever it is, what gets in the way? And if it's earthly wealth, you know, and look at this in many different ways. Look at the effort people put forth to have a quote-unquote good career. You know, a good career. Think about the effort. You know, how many people will spend years and years going through schooling and training to have a good career? Sometimes they're 30 plus years old before they enter into whatever field it is that they've been educated and trained in, and they start making money. And then what's that job become to them? Well, how important is it? Well, what good is that going to do? When you look at today, and you know, if you go back and you listen to previous lessons, I used to bring up all the time, you know, if you think you have something, the government can come and take it from you at any time. I don't know how many times I've said that in previous lessons. Well, look at what's happened. How many people have bought businesses and the government has shut them down? In every state across the country. You think you're going to reach some sort of financial security. You've put your life savings and everything else into opening up whatever it is, this barber shop or this restaurant or this clothing boutique or whatever it is. And the government says, nope, you're shut down for X amount of time. We as Christians ought to never find ourselves in such a shocking reality, because we ought to understand that everything we can gain in this world is temporary. Whether the government takes it away or not, it's just temporary. Look over at Proverbs 11. What happens when people focus so much on riches or anything else as their security blanket? Blanket, that sounds good right now. When they focus on some kind of physical security blanket. Proverbs 11 and verse 28 says, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." What happens to people that they go after this security blanket and then it's taken away? Outside of this virus that's going around, a lot of people are going through mental anguish and different kinds of problems, because everything that they've trusted in life or needed in life has been affected in some way. You got people who have taken on careers in the medical profession, and doctors and nurses and other things. And now, not all of them, and maybe not half of them, but there are some of them, and might even be the minority, I really don't know, hate their jobs. But do you think that they went to school for 12 years to get a job they hate? Do you think that was the idea initially? No. They thought they were really going to enjoy their jobs and all these other things, etc. You have people who have grown up in America that had a dream one day to be a police officer. They go through the police academy and they get to be a police officer, and their idea is they're going to fight crime and save the world. How many police officers today hate their job because of how they're perceived? Or firefighters, because of how many people they're carrying in ambulances that are near death because they can't breathe? How many people had their dream job and then unforeseen circumstances have made it a nightmare job? Have made it a disastrous situation? And all of a sudden, the money in the bank that used to be a focal point, it's not satisfying because of the things they're having to go through to get it. We live in a world right now where this is an easy lesson to preach. Because all you have to do is turn on your television or your computer or your device or whatever and read what's going on in everybody's life and how they're affected by it. It's a great time for us to reassure ourselves and make sure we stay focused on the things that can't be taken away from us. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. like Luke 12, where Jesus turned to his disciples, 1 Timothy 6 is Paul writing to an evangelist, Timothy. Well, Timothy, you're going to preach the gospel, and you know what's going to come with that. Life isn't always going to be easy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." In the passages we've looked at, Luke 12, Matthew 6, 1 Timothy 6, one of the common lessons in each of these contexts is about investment, laying up a good foundation, about where things really belong. When Paul tells him, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, grab it, don't let it go. Where are you invested? Here in this context, to be spiritually invested, to think of heaven as a bank type of situation, to somewhere where you're going to be able to go and grab what you've invested from in some point. One of the things that Paul focused on was contentment. If you're content, what does time and chance do to you? Because you know it can come at any time. You know things can alter and change. Go back to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." When Solomon writes this, he understands a principal point. Having too much is not good, and too little is not good. What we need to find is a straight line where we're going to be stronger than Solomon, where we're not going to be able to be swayed by too much or too little, because we've got a mindset of contentment that realistically didn't exist under the old law. We know the old law was a carnal law. The focus was carnal. The reward was their physical inheritance. What Solomon said, true then, good point, but limited. If he understood, I can have too much or too little, we need to know there's a line of contentment. But for us, it needs to be more spiritually focused. Our investment more spiritually focused. Our thought process. Let's take Paul for an example in Philippians chapter 4. He's writing a congregation that financially supported him. And he didn't live there. They supported him. They had brethren that cared greatly for him. This is Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, 25 through 30, who was willing to die to be able to help Paul get through imprisonment, the things that Paul was facing in imprisonment. So in Philippians chapter 4, he's writing them again. They're supporting him financially. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again and again in my necessity. Not because I desired a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent of you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches and the glory by Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus rather. "Not unto God and now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Think about Paul there. He's dependent upon them for financial support. But what do you see different between what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 38 and 9 and what Paul says here? What Paul says here is, "I know both how to abound." So he was in a position where he knew how to be wealthy, but also how to suffer and lack. This is the spiritual mindset we need to be willing to have. And you know, as an evangelist, if you look at the congregation here right now, we have 31 people. You remember just a couple years ago there were 50 in here, and the contribution numbers were quite different than they are right now. What do you think would happen if I don't practice contentment? What would I be doing when the contribution drops? Where would I go? What do preachers do when they don't get enough money? Start looking for that larger congregation to go and work with and go and preach for. You know what they're lacking in those situations? Contentment. And we all know everybody has bills to pay. I have things to take care of. But contentment's still there. Same thing with all of you. I'm not preaching something I don't have to practice. Same thing with all of you. If your job went away from El Paso, would you go with it? And how would you look at me if I stood up here and I said, "You know, brethren, I was making about $400 or $500 more a week a couple of years ago than I am right now, and expenses have gone up, wages have gone down. There's this congregation in ABCville, whatever state, and you know, they've got 100 and some members, and they've asked me to come be the evangelist there, and they can afford to pay me X amount of money. You can't blame me." How would you feel if I made that announcement? Wouldn't you kind of look at me a little bit like, "Huh?" And I could put forth the same argument anybody. "You know, I have bills to pay, and I have this. In fact, I have a little something different than some of y'all. I will not get Social Security. I will not get Medicaid. I will not get any of that. I will not have a retirement. And I don't have money building up in the bank either. So I could lay forth this, hey, this kind of..." And you know, and carnally, all of that would make sense. But what about spiritually? This is what I know. Of everywhere I'm aware on earth, the best place to live is El Paso, Texas. Not because this is a city that's beautiful. I hate the traffic. If I had a choice, I'd pick a warmer place. I know that's funny, right? I'm talking Death Valley, buddy. I'll take the 120 over the 40, whatever it is, and what, at 62 degrees it's in this building right now. I'll take the 120. No. This is the closest thing to the Garden of Eden that exists on earth, because there's faithful people here. That's what we all need to invest in. And that contentment that you might do without some of the things other people can have. I talked to a brother the other day. He's talking about some things he's buying for Christmas. I'm like, not me. not shopping for that right now. But that's fine. Because all of those things, say your job was to move away and they said, hey, we'll give you a $25,000 bonus if you come with us to wherever city we're going to go, and you'll make this much more money and blah, blah, blah. And you could sit there and you can rationalize and you can reason all that you want. But what spiritual decision are you making? What spiritual choice are you putting in place? Yeah, you think that there aren't problems among so-called Christians, members of the body of Christ like this? Well, what was the problem in Laodicea? In Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. One of the problems in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't think that exists today? Sure does. Sure does. And the world preaches that message to us on billboards, television, in literature, social media. You want to get this. You want to get that. All the college commercials. You need a better career. You need this. You need that. Why? And if you can gain the one and keep the other, okay. But what if you've got to sell? What if you've got to choose to have earthly wealth or heavenly wealth? And people say, well, Christians would never struggle with that decision. Well, here's a whole congregation that struggled with that decision so much that they didn't even see where they were spiritually. Had to repent, verse 19. They didn't get it. It can not only happen to an individual, it can happen to an entire congregation. The pursuit, not just the obtaining of, but the pursuit process of getting what is called the American dream so often, right? Why do you think people, Jeff was talking about how the border wall is 30 feet high and people will fall off of that, and Brandon was talking about somebody got brought into the hospital crossing the border wall, fell off, broke a bone, and Jeff was talking about all the people and how they'll watch them scale this wall 30 feet up, break bones and everything else. Why do you think people are willing to die to cross that wall? They're in pursuit of the quote-unquote American dream. The pursuit of wealth and carnal happiness. Think about that pursuit. Back up to Proverbs 15 and verse 27. That pursuit. I think of people that illegally, and let me say this because I'm recording this online. I don't blame anybody for wanting to live in the United States of America. For as bad as things are, it's better than most places in the world. So I get it. I know why you'd want to make a better wage to support your family and all those other things. So I'm not saying anything negative about that. But why would somebody be willing to jump off of a 30-foot wall to try to run across a desert, to run into Jeff, get put in handcuffs, and sent back? Why would they want to do that? That pursuit process. Proverbs 15:27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Think about that. How many people ruin their families to support their families? How many children would rather have dad and mom at home, but they never are because they're out in pursuit of the things that the kids don't care about at all? And the parents justify that with, well, I need to put a shelter over your head and clothes on your back and so forth, so on. Yeah, but it doesn't have to be a $500,000 house. Doesn't have to be a Cadillac Escalade that you take them to school in. It doesn't have to be $200 tennis shoes and $80 jeans and so forth and so on. The kids would be more happy if they had the people around them that they need to be around them. You can ask LaRosa how many kids wish they just had mom and dad in their life, right? just a presence. But the pursuit process. In the New Testament, in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, verse 22 says, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." The deceitfulness of riches. I remember having a young man sitting over here years ago. His name was Evan Spurbeck. I think a lot of us might remember Evan. I miss Evan. Wish he was here. And I remember having so many conversations in private with Evan. And then sermons that I'm looking right at him and trying to... Evan wanted to accomplish something in this world. And he wanted to go play football, or he wanted to be in special forces. And he would keep coming back to, he's competing with his brother who got promoted in the army ahead of him. And he wants to accomplish something in life. And I said, "Well, what about getting to heaven? What don't you consider that an accomplishment?" "Yeah, but I need both." Like he chased the need to be recognized and the need to have some kind of worldly accomplishment. And I remember he liked sports. And I remember using illustrations, and you might remember these in sermons, where I would point out, you know, hey, look at the guys that win the NBA championship or the Super Bowl or whatever. What happens after the parade and everything else? It's not enough. What do they want? They want another trophy. They thought once they reached the pinnacle of this, that would be it. Once they accomplish this, it's like somebody that says, "I want to publish a book. I just want to be a published author." Well, then they get published, which isn't hard to do today, but they get published, and then it's, "I want to be on the bestseller list," or "I want this," or "I need to write another book. I need to do this." It never stops. The pursuit never stops. It's like trying to find the gold at the end of a rainbow. You got to keep digging, buddy. It's still out there. It's still, you got to go further. You got to go. How many championships does LeBron James need? Well, he wants to be the greatest. How many championships does this athlete need? Well, he wants to be the greatest. You got guys that go out and get literally tore up physically. And they need to come back. And they need to accomplish something. They signed some contract for millions and millions of dollars. Like the kind of money that you could just sit in front of your fireplace because you're cold. Fire, that sounds good right now. And you could just throw hundreds in there as fuel for the fire. And you could do that every day. And it wouldn't make a dent in the kind of money you have. And 5 years later they say, "I need a bigger contract." "Well, I thought you were happy with this." "Well, I was until this guy got that." The pursuit doesn't end because you never get satisfied. Go back to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27 verse 20. It says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." This same brother Evan one time, we were talking about marriage. And he said something along the line of, because that was another problem he had. You remember his girlfriend was an Olympic volleyball player, right? He wanted to have the supermodel, top of the line, you know, whatever. And then one of his concerns about marriage was, what if someone better comes along? And it's like, you're never going to be happy. I assure you, he is not happy today. You are never going to be happy. The eyes of man are never satisfied. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, there are increase that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saying the beholding of them with their eyes?" It's like, I got it. Okay, now what? You got your championship trophy, your special ring. You get to wear it. You get to look at it. Now what? I need another one. You got the job. Your dream job. You've arrived. Now what? I need promoted. I need more. You know when it stops? It doesn't. It doesn't. Brethren, we're chasing eternal life. And that is where it stops. The goals of this world will never, ever satisfy us. In Matthew chapter 16, and verse 26, and I had this discussion with my oldest son. You say you can't stop sexual desires. What happens when you hook up with this girl and she doesn't satisfy you anymore? Now you're going to need someone else. What happens if your sex drive exceeds that of this girl? What happens then? So it's not just money. It's anything carnal, right? I like food. I like food way too much. I could be a glutton if I let myself. I mean, like last night, I got done working out and the first thing I want to do is eat like three pizzas. I don't know why. Luckily, we didn't. I had a jelly sandwich and some chips, but not even peanut butter and jelly, just jelly. But I wanted pizza. I don't know why. You know what I know? I could have eaten a large pizza and I wouldn't have been satisfied. What I'd have done 15 minutes later is, why'd I eat that? Why in the world did I? It didn't do any. I'm still hungry. I'm not satisfied. Matthew 16 and verse 26. What is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? What's your price? This world, or I might even use the figure of Satan. We know he's not literally out there like he was in the first century and before. This world says, you have a price. You're for sale. What's the price? The people that we've seen fall away in this congregation? One man who had pride and couldn't overcome it. Another who just had some problem I'll never figure out. Young man, that Evan Spurbeck, who just needs that sense of worldly accomplishment, and he can't live in El Paso because there's no water here and no trees here. So he has to go back where it's green and that there's water and changes of seasons and so forth and so on and whatnot. Wants to have the house with the white picket fence, and around here it's walls. Can't get the white. You can really have a white picket fence. It won't stay white very long. A couple months maybe, till the windy season. What happens when you get it all and you still say, I'm hungry? What happens when you die? You don't need a Bible verse to tell you this, but it does. You know what happens when you die? You leave your wealth to others. Psalm 49 and verse 10. I hope you didn't need a passage of the Bible to tell you that. But what happens? What happens when you get the degree, the business, the bank account, whatever it is, the big house, whatever it is, and you get COVID and die? How many people are alone in the hospital today in America, or the world actually, dying all alone? Ask Brandon how that looks. Dying all alone, and for the first time in their life coming to realize what matters most. And then today, when they leave this world, find out what really matters most. But how many people right now just wish they could have company of somebody they love? Now, they didn't think that way 2 or 3 months ago, or 2 or 3 years ago, when they were running after whatever it is that they're trying to obtain happiness. Now they just wish their husband or their wife, their child or their grandchild, their friend, whoever it is, could be there so that they could see them. Do we really need something terrible to happen to realize what matters most? You know what's sad about America, and history proves this, is if this passes, the lessons that have been taught through it will be quickly lost. And people go right back to pursuing the things that don't matter at all. And some of those people will get out of the hospital and they'll say, I've taken my family for granted, or I've taken this for granted, or whatever. I'll never do that again. And if they live two more years, they'll be right back. Right back, taking things for granted again. The bank of heaven isn't so. We're investing in something that's going to last forever. Something that's not going to be taken away. But to be that investor, you have to understand the value of true riches. Look back at the book of Proverbs chapter 8. Now this chapter personifies wisdom. You got wisdom talking like a person. Proverbs chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 18 and 19, but just to show you the personification, the chapter starts off with, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" Verses 18 and 19, "Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver." How important are things, not just heaven, but things like wisdom? "We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom." Colossians 3 and verse 16. I'm going to preach a sermon maybe next week on things that pertain to wisdom and godly wisdom. But how much do you value the things that will last? The things that we do take with us. Not our clothes. Like, remember where it read in 1 Timothy 6, we came naked into this world, naked we go out. Doesn't matter how many temples have been built where people think that their wealth can go with them. What happens when... it's always perplexed me that the Egyptians had their tombs looted. And even after that, still wanted to be put in their pyramids, etc., with all their possessions, even their servants, etc., thinking they would take them into the next life. It's like, what did you not learn by the fact that that stuff was looted? It's still here. It didn't go with you anyway. Didn't you learn from that? No, not at all. We're not going to take those things with us. But who you are, the wisdom, the heart, the mind, That's going on for eternity, one place or another. Do you value that? Do you think about that? Look over at Ephesians, the third chapter. Paul is talking to the Ephesian congregation here about the mystery being revealed through him, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. And in verse 8 he says, "Unto me, whom the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's a fantastic statement. The unsearchable riches of Christ. When Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away," Matthew 24 and verse 35. The Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance, Acts 20 and verse 32. What else on earth can give you an eternal inheritance? I was talking to Bill Graham up in Pennsylvania the other day, and he's a volunteer fireman up there. And someone's house had just burned down, and he was talking about how... And I've used this illustration before because we've all seen it on television, news, TV shows, movies. And the person is begging the fireman, "Please save my house. My whole life is going up in smoke." And he was talking about how this person said their whole life was going up. So he said, "We couldn't do anything. We just had to let it go." This time of year where people will put up Christmas trees, the real trees sometimes get dry. They catch on fire. And that's a quick... Your house is gone. It's just... It's just that quick. And we say, "My whole life has gone up in smoke." Where is your life? If it's in Christ, It can't be burned. Not with earthly or everlasting fire. It is the investment that nobody can take away from you. But we talked about that pursuit. Well, if we're going to pursue the things physical, what's going to motivate us to pursue the things spiritual? Look over at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." I want to show you what that looks like by way of examples. What's it look like when somebody seeks that to come? I want to talk about Paul, Abraham, and Moses. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to start at verse 17 and go through 5:1. And you know, if you were to back up in this context, they're troubled on every side. In verse 8, persecuted in verse 9. Verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For our light affliction, what is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's how it looked for Paul to seek that continuing city. Even when troubled on every side in the flesh, so what? Where I'm invested, things don't go away. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, grab our next two examples, Abraham and Moses here, and be reminded of the fact that they did not have the same promises we do. They did not have the same knowledge we do. Yet, look at the way they're invested. In Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." Think about that. Abraham and Sarah, they just go. God says go. They just go. What were they looking for? Something better. Moses, in verses 24 through 26, "By faith Moses, when he'd come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward." And again, I come back to this, they did not know what we know, or have the promise of Christ that we have. Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, but Abraham, Sarah, Moses, no. Are we seeking that country, that dwelling place, that investment mindset? Are we looking at our life in this world? We all know our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 20. So are we looking at ourselves in the right way? What would that mean? Look over at 1 Peter 1:17. I want to do jumping jacks up here or something. It's cold. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Do we look at ourselves as sojourners? We're just passing through. When I bring this lesson to a conclusion, as I'm going to right now, I want you to ask yourself, where are you invested? Where's your time and energy spent? What is your life? Or who is your life? You know, there are a lot of passages we could have went to. In fact, my conclusion to this lesson was going to bring up the rich young ruler in Luke 18 through 30. But I want to change that. I want you to look over at Galatians chapter 5. The rich young ruler is a good point, but I think we're all very familiar with that. Probably more commonly Matthew 19, 16 through 30, where the account is there. It's also in Mark 10, 17 through 31. I want you to go to Galatians 5, 16 and 17, where it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would do." If you go down a little bit further, verse 24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." Whatever it is that may draw us in this world and cause us to be distracted, you need to identify that in your own life. It may not be riches. It may be like we've seen people fall away for the act of fornication, or some people fall away just because they want notoriety. Some people fall away because of family. Some people fall away because of pride. Some people fall away because of things that, you know, may not make any sense to us. When you examine you, if the devil was to put, just figuratively speaking, not really going to happen, but if he was going to put something on the end of a hook and cast it out in front of you, what would that be? What would that be? Would you bite? Or would you be able to walk away? Have you ever seen... I've seen it multiple different times where someone in a street will put money on a fishing line and a hook, and they'll watch people chase it. Have you ever seen that? Well, it's kind of funny to watch if you've never seen. I'm sure I've seen it on practical joke shows and so forth, so on. It's kind of funny to watch how people will just, you know, and then they'll keep reaching down and trying to grab it, etc., etc., etc. Well, I mean, if you see a $100 bill on the ground, you're probably not just going to say, "Oh, well, that'll blow away." I think most of us would pick it up, but how far would you chase it? Out into the street? How about that busy street? Would you cross I-10 for it? How far would you go for it? There are things we need in life. Money happens to be one of them. But how far will you go to get it? And when you look in your rearview mirror, do you see heaven disappearing? Whatever it is that this world may try to use to draw you away from Christ, identify it and kill it. Don't let it be that which is put on a hook and causes you to cross into areas unknown and destructive. I'll leave the lesson there. If you need our help today, everybody here has heard the gospel invitation many times. Everything that leads up to immersion we can help you with, but even restoration. We're going to stand, if you're capable and willing, might get the blood flowing a little bit, and Scott will lead us in song number 16.